If you would, turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3. While you're turning, let me confess that for the first time tonight, standing up here, I do see the clock in the back of the auditorium. That's the good news. The bad news is that where I used to preach, they took down the clock and put up a calendar. I do want to tell you that the song David led right before the Lord's Supper made my mind go back a number of years. Made me think of a preacher by the name of Horace W. Busby. I don't know how many of you heard of him. He was an old-time preacher, faithful preacher of the gospel, held meetings all over, primarily in Texas. And years ago, I held 3 meetings at Ozona, Texas, most I ever held anywhere until the 3rd one here. And I was feeling right good about having 3 meetings at the same place. And I made a comment on it. And after the service, somebody came up and told me that Brother Busby had held 30 meetings in Ozona. So if they invite me back and I live another 27 years, I will make it. But otherwise, I'm not going to. Tonight, our subject is fig leaves or animal skins. I want you to read with me from Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Tragedy has already fallen, and in these verses we find God dealing with what had happened. Beginning verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now, if you will, drop down with me to verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. We're all familiar with the account of creation in the opening chapters of Genesis. In 7 days, the God of heaven spoke the earth into existence, and he created it as a habitation for man. And having created it as a habitation for man, he then created man. And we all recall that for the first time, God looked down from heaven and said, It is not good. But he did finish his sentence. It is not good for man to be alone, and he created an helpmate or meet suitable for man. When we think about what happened then, we very often say shortly thereafter. But the truth is, the Scripture doesn't tell us how long it was between those verses. We do not know how long Adam and Eve existed in the garden and lived in the paradise of God. But we do know that the time came when the man and his wife were deceived. They were deceived into believing that if they just ate the forbidden fruit, they would then be like God. They ate that fruit, and their eyes were opened. And they saw that something had gone badly wrong. They saw that they were naked. And they went and they gathered some fig leaves and they sewed them together. And for the first time, they were ashamed of what they saw when they saw what God had made. And they started covering their nakedness. They hid themselves from God. Not only did they know that something very bad had gone wrong, they knew that something needed to be done. And that's the reason they got their needles out and sewed their fig leaves together. And that's the reason they hid themselves from God. God then confronted man. And when he saw what was going on, he asked them a question. Who told you that you were naked? Nobody told them. They just knew, having disobeyed God, that something had gone wrong. And now God is confronting them and He's telling them what's going to happen as a result of their transgression. We all know what happened to the serpent. Cursed to crawl on his belly and to eat the dust of the earth. We know what happened to Adam and to his progeny. That you will work the earth with pain, and it will bear thorns and thistles and interfere with you and cause you trouble all the days of your life. And we know what happened to the woman. With pain, she would bear children, and she would be subject to her husband. And we know what happened to them both as they were driven from the garden. But in that process, God taught them a lesson about what had really happened and what was going to happen to correct the situation. Because God saw what they had done with the fig leaves, and He said, "That will not do." Now, why in the world would God say the fig leaves won't do, and then God go kill an animal and take the animal skins and make loin cloths, the Scripture literally says, for Adam and Eve? Because what God was doing was a forerunner of what it was going to take to straighten out the fall. God was telling Adam and Eve that fig leaves will not do. There has got to be a sacrifice. There has got to be a shedding of blood by something else before you can ever be cleansed. And that was telling us of the sacrifice that was to come in the sacrifice of God Himself. But you know, man hasn't changed much, has he? Modern man is still suffering from the same attitude that Adam and Eve had. Because modern man looks around him in this life and he perceives that there is a problem. and seeing the problem and recognizing that something needs to be done, man starts attempting to clothe himself in his fig leaves. Man starts trying to clothe himself in the manner that he would like to do it, so that he can hopefully get back in some relationship with God. Well, how does man do that? Number one, man does that by suppressing the knowledge of God. Go read the early chapters of the book of Romans and hear what Paul said about the Gentiles and how they had knowledge of God, but they refused to keep God in their knowledge, and He gave them up and gave them over. Man does everything that he can in this world to suppress the knowledge of God and the holiness of God. The problem, you see, we face is that if we retain a knowledge of God, we are reminded of how far short we fall in our quest to obtain His approval. How far we are from gaining His respect. How far we are from receiving His acceptance. But we also suppress God by saying, well, you know, God's not really angry. God really doesn't have any wrath. God's just a little bit disappointed in us, in how far short we fall from what He would have us to be and what He instructs us that we need to be. And so we wind up in this quest to suppress knowledge and to rob God of His characteristics. As one man described it, we wind up with a God without wrath who brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. But we've got our fig leaves and we're satisfied. And if that one doesn't work, he uses the fig leaf of trying to accuse God. Apparently the concept is that if God's just as bad as I am, then I'm all right. The truth is that a man who is alienated from God is looking for God about like a murderer looks for a policeman. He wants to do something that will keep him far away, that will make me not look as bad as I am. It's as old as Adam and Eve. We didn't read these verses back in Genesis. But you remember when God came and spake first to Adam? You remember what he said? God, the woman thou gavest me. People say, well, he was blaming his wife. Folks, that was just secondary. He was saying, God, you really messed up. The woman thou gavest me. If you hadn't given me that woman, everything would be all right in the garden and I'd still be there. And then he went to Eve and talked to her. It wasn't her fault. The serpent did it. The serpent deceived me. Everybody had something or someone to blame. And don't we do that to try and sort of bring God down to our level? We start trying to elevate our goodness to something that it is not. I don't know how many of you have heard of George Barna. But George Barna is to religious polling what Gallup and Rasmussen are to political and social polling. Several years ago, George Barna did a survey that revealed that 76% of the American public thought they were satisfying God's command to have no other gods before them. 71% said they didn't have any idols. I'm still trying to figure out how that 5% difference arises there when there's 5% saying apparently they have idols, but they don't have any other gods. I can't figure that one out. I guess it's just the inaccuracy of some polls. 44% said they never swear or misuse God's name. 5% that high percentage in the Lord's church. You know why? Because so many of us use His name in vain, unthinkingly. I was telling John just the other evening about when I was a young man, I loved to go on meetings with my daddy. We went down to Blanco, Texas for a meeting, and I'd gone with him one morning to eat breakfast. I was walking tall because I was at the meeting with my daddy, and that was special. And one of the brethren came up, was talking with my dad, and he said, "Brother Hall, you need to talk with these brethren around here about their language. Why, Lord Almighty, it's awful." How many people will say, "Lordy," who wouldn't say, "My God," for anything in the world? Same sin, folks. 44% said they never swore or misused God's name. Here's some more figures that might surprise you. 93% said they never commit murder. Isn't that comforting? 7% are on the loose. 82% insisted that they are not adulterers. 86% said they do not steal. Nearly half said they never lie, which I guess means more than half always lie. Almost half said they are not jealous of things that other people have. Now, brethren, does that describe us? We think we're trying to establish how really good we are, basically because of what we don't do, and not because of what we do for the kingdom and how we live positively. And when we do that, are we not trying to bring God down to our level or bring ourselves up to His and redefine the God of glory? And when we go down that path, what's the next thing that we do? The next thing we do is adjust our preaching. In fact, we insist that our preaching be adjusted. We are good people. So, preacher, when you get up in that pulpit, don't you dare tell us that we're not good. Don't you dare tell us that we are sinners. And so we stop preaching the gospel, which is God's power to save, and replace it with some nice little down-to-earth, practical pep talks. You're okay and I'm okay. And I guess with that, God's probably okay too. We change our worship. Our worship becomes something to please us. So it becomes characterized by what pleases us and not by what the God of heaven has ordained to be in His worship. We insist that it be entertaining, so that the congregation in worship becomes the audience in play. And when we sing, we almost dance at the same time, waving our hands and scooting our feet and clapping our hands. Who's that pleasing? It's making us feel good. At least some of us feel good. And the focus of our singing changes. The focus of our singing turns onto us and concentrates on our personal experiences and becomes, it seems, at times nothing more than simple little ditties that sound more like shampoo jingles and beer commercials. And it focuses on my experience rather than focusing on Jesus Christ and on God and His work for us in Jesus Christ. We redefine our God, or we pathetically try and fail beyond imagination. Finally, if none of that works, we try the fig leaf of saying, well, I feel that I'm saved. I have an inner feeling that everything is well with me. I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. We're told that what you believe is not important at all as long as you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And folks, I'm still waiting for somebody to explain to me how you can have any relationship, personal or otherwise, with Jesus Christ if you don't believe what He tells you to believe and what He demands that you believe. That kind of faith is defended on the basis that it works. And I admit that it works, but it doesn't work for God. It works for the devil. Well, it feels right. But feeling right has never determined right or wrong in God's eyes. And feeling right never has, logically or otherwise, validated truth. It's pure subjectivism. One truth is as good as another, which means no truth is good at all. And we replace it with nice slogans to make us feel better about it. Well, personal relationship is better than dead doctrine. The logicians would say that's a false dilemma because there is a tertium quid. That's fancy Latin for there's a third alternative. A true dilemma has two horns. This is a three-horn dilemma. Because you've got a choice beside the personal relationship, dead doctrine. You can have the living doctrine of the Word of God. And when you have that, then you can have the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the problem with that doctrine is that man becomes the measure of everything. Every man, on his own terms, determines whether he is acceptable to God. For religion to have any practical meaning, they say it's got to focus on making man happier and providing him a, quote, religious experience. And then personal experiences and testimonies replace Bible study, prayer, and worship. We tend in those circumstances to learn more about the preacher's personal life than we do about the life of the Nazarene, don't we? And instead of asking, what does this passage mean? What is Christ telling me? We ask the question, what does this passage mean to me? Which means I will determine what it's saying, not Christ. You and I need to understand that our source of authority is not the feeling of God. It's not the experience of God. It's not even the imitation of God. Our authority is the living Word of the living God. And that's the thing that has to govern our lives. And just like God told Adam and Eve, God is telling us tonight that these fig leaves that have been sown together by men just will not do. He demands that we be righteous. And He tells us that man can only be made righteous, just like with Adam and Eve in the animal skins, through the sacrifice of another. And that another is His only begotten Son, that He so loved us that He gave Him, that you and I might be saved. And like we say, the standard is the Word of God. Folks, we may not like it, but the Bible does not tell us that we are good people. Oh, Brother Hall, but there are so many who are worse than we are. So what? The Bible wasn't just speaking to them when it said that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible wasn't just talking to them when it said there is none righteous, no, not one. It was talking to you. And to be honest, I've got to add, He was talking to the preacher in this pulpit. It says that we're not good people. And it tells us that we need something else. Because we are men, it tells us that we need someone else's holiness to cover our shame and to cover our sin and to redeem us from hell. And it tells us that that someone is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And over these years, the character of God has not changed, and He has never reached the point where He is going to accommodate His holiness to our character, or our think-sos, or our say-sos. Oh, but I'm a good moral person. Folks, morality is not the aim of Christianity. Now, you can't be saved without being a good moral person. Don't get me wrong. But I invite your attention to Acts chapter 10, where Cornelius, who was a devout man, one that prayed to God always, gave much alms to the poor, was sent a messenger by the name of Peter to speak to him words whereby he could be saved. He was lost in spite of his morals. That wasn't the end, the purpose of Christianity. Christ's words to the rich young ruler are as shocking to us as they were to him. He came to Jesus seeking to justify himself. He misunderstood what the law required. He thought he had never murdered a man because he had never run him through with a knife. He thought he had never stolen the possessions of another because he had never gone in their house and carried them out. But Jesus told us what true righteousness involved. If you are angry, you're subject to judgment. If you say, "Thou fool," you're in danger of the fire of hell. If you look on a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery already with her in your heart. And by requiring this rich young ruler, who had been brought up short, recognizing that he had not kept the law, to go and sell all that he had and give it to the poor. He told that rich young ruler that he really had not kept the law. He had not loved his neighbor as he loved himself. You and I need to be made righteous. Paul recognized that. You go over into Romans, the 10th chapter, where he talked to the Jews in the opening verses of that chapter. He said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Now listen to it. "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." God's not interested in your righteousness. In fact, if you want to know what he thinks of it, you go to Isaiah 64 and verse 6. And you will learn that righteousness of man is filthy rags. And if you want to know what that literally means and what God really thinks of it, let me tell you that that word translated filthy rags literally means minstrel cloths. If we're going to be saved, folks, we got to be dressed in the righteousness of God. God demands neither spot nor blemish. Ephesians 5:27, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. But where does that leave us? If we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we have, and if God demands perfection, where does that leave us? There was a second thing that the Jews did not know. Paul knew it. We talked about it this morning. Romans 7, 24 and 25. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. If you're going to be clothed in the righteousness of God, you're going to have to be clothed in Jesus Christ. And there's only one place in the Bible I know of that tells you how to do that. It's in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Literally, you clothed yourself in Christ. If you're going to have the righteousness of God, you're going to have to do what God said. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Jesus told a parable about a fellow who planned a feast, and he sent out special garments for the attendees to wear. And there was a man who came into the feast without the wedding garment. And the host came up to him and said, "Let me tell you, I want to know how you got in here without the wedding garment." He didn't belong. And the host said, "Cast him out. He cannot stay." I want you, if you will, to turn in your Bibles back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, verse 10. In this chapter, Isaiah is talking about some messianic blessings. And the 10th verse says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Good folks, do you have that robe on tonight? Are you dressed as God wants you dressed, so that when the bride of Christ comes and Christ receives His bride to take her home, you'll be making the journey? If you put on that wedding garment, but you've lived a life that's caused it to be stained and to become impure, you need to repent of that and return. Have it cleaned once more by the precious blood of the Lamb. Jesus stands before you tonight with pierced hands outstretched. And He pleads with you to come so that one day He will not have to send you away. Will you come to Him tonight as He pleads with you and as He intercedes for you? We stand to sing to encourage you. Will you come?